Book of James, second chapter, verses 14 through 26. 14 through 26. What doth profit, my brethren, if a man says he hath faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto him, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not a thing needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if I have not works, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by his works faith made perfect. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only.
We began a few weeks ago to talk about faith and works. And by the way, if you've not met Frederick, he's right here, Frederick Brown. He was baptized just a few moments ago. Be sure you make him feel welcome and get acquainted with him. In James chapter 2, James is continuing this discussion of faith, and we want to talk about that in our study tonight. I want to call your attention, however, to some things that we've already talked about from the book of James that he has made overwhelmingly clear. First of all, notice, if you will, in the first chapter that James says we must be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. It's not enough just to hear what God says. It's not enough just to believe what God says. We must act upon what God says. And we see evidence of that in verses 22 through verse 25, where James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Simply believing just doesn't get the job done. Hearing doesn't get the job done. We have to do what God says, and we've talked about that. We noted in verses 26 and 27 that the writer says, if a man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. We note that it is possible for someone to profess something that they are not. In other words, they become a hypocrite. They claim to be religious, but the things that they either do or do not do deny their claim. One's religion can be vain. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through verse 13, these were the verses of our study last Sunday night. And we noted in these verses that to be a doer of the word means that we do not discriminate on account of appearance. This text tells us of one who comes into your assembly that is dressed very well, and another that comes in and he's not dressed very well, and someone says, you sit here because you're dressed nice. You sit over there, or stand over there, or sit under my footstool. The writer says, do not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. And the writer discusses that in some detail and points out that you're not a doer of the word when you make such distinctions. Now, in the passage that was read by David a few moments ago regarding the relationship between faith and works, we want to spend some time discussing that in the context of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 down through the remainder of that paragraph, actually through the remainder of the chapter in verse 26, we see the text naturally divide itself into three divisions. First of all, I want to call your attention to verses 14 through 17, where the writer simply asks a question. And he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Now it's important that we define words and define them in the context. When the writer says, "Can that faith save him?" he's just described the kind of faith that he's talking about. The kind of faith that does not work. Now granted, there are those who believe certain things to be true, but then there are no works of obedience that couple that. Now James' question is, can that kind of faith save a man? Well, by the very asking of the question and the use of James' terms, can that kind, indicates that there are different kinds of faith. There is a strong faith. There is a weak faith. There is a little faith. There is a vain faith. There is a dead faith, as James talks about here. Now James raises the question regarding this kind of faith. Faith without works. Can that kind of faith save? But then as we look, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." Now James is describing saving faith. And his question is simple. Can saving faith be separated from works? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Can saving faith be separated from works? Now we're going to look at these in their entirety, but we note that James comes to a conclusion in this context. In verse 26 he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now we can just turn that thing all upside down and say, can a man be saved by a dead faith? One that won't work. Well, James' answer is obvious. No, that kind of faith does not save. Now let's go back and study some. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Well, faith is essential. A man cannot be saved without it. In the Hebrew letter, he tells us in chapter 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We must believe in the existence of God. We must believe who he says he is. We must be impressed with the manifestations of his existence, and we must believe that Jesus is his son, that he is who he claimed to be, and confirmed to be so by the miracles that he wrought. Now the familiar text of John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." John declares the necessity of faith. You can't have eternal life without it. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, he continues, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life." He goes on to say, "But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life." But the first part of this verse declares that faith is absolutely essential. The writer continues, if you would, in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where there it says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Both of the uses of the expression "by faith" declare its necessity in this passage. We're justified by faith. And it is by faith that we access the grace of God. Well, without the grace of God and without justification, we stand condemned because of our sin. Now, that's just how that is. So faith is essential. But as we see the importance of faith, we see it also in the Galatian letter in the third chapter in verse 26, where Paul writes, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. And Fred, this is where we are. For by through faith, or for ye are all sons of God, through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you did put Him on. We become a new creature in Christ. We become a child of God. We see in all of these passages the necessity of faith. We must believe the evidence that Jesus is who He claimed to be. But we see, as James continues in our text of James chapter 2, he illustrates the proposition that is proposed in verse 14. Let's go back to verse 14. He says in James chapter 2, verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Now look carefully at his question. Can a faith that does not work save? Is that saving faith? Well, let's look at his illustration. In verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Now that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? Somebody comes to your house and they say, "I need something to eat, and I'm cold." And you say, "That's great. Go away and be warm and full." What have you profited them? You helped them any? Now look at verse 17. He said, "Even so, if it have not works, is dead in itself." Now that's like somebody coming and wanting food and clothing, and you send them away with nothing. Have you helped them? Well, no. Even so, James says, faith without works is dead. It won't do a thing. Now go back to his question in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Based on the illustration that he gives, he said, no. That's a dead faith. It won't do anything for you. It won't save your soul. It provides nothing pertaining to the forgiveness of sins. Well, what then is required of me? Paul, in writing to the Galatians, speaks and commends them on the basis of a faith that works through love. Here not only do we see the motive, but we see the activity. Saving faith, Paul said, does something. It works. Now let's again be reminded of the question. Can a faith that does not work save? Now again, the reason I want to underscore that is James is not declaring, this is how that I show I am already saved. That's not his point. His point has to do with fundamental initial salvation from past sin. Not talking about declaring something that's already happened. Can this kind of an inactive, dead faith save me? Well, James' answer is obviously no. Faith without works, he said, is dead. Well, let's notice that simply professing to believe is just not enough. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why do you do that? Well, you see, calling me Lord, Lord doesn't mean that you recognize who I am. The word Lord simply means Master. And calling Him Master while at the same time refusing to observe what He commands is futile. That's vain. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 3, Jesus illustrates these scribes and Pharisees because that's what they did. They called Him Lord, but then they didn't do what He said. In verse 3, it says, "All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Oh yeah, they say, "Lord, Lord," but then they don't do what He says. Now the question is, are they saved? Well, the answer is obviously no. They are not saved. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness, without law, without authority. Here were some who said, Lord, Lord, but they didn't do what he said. Now, did they think they did? They said, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we in your name cast out demons? And didn't we in your name do many mighty works? But Jesus said, I never knew you. What does that tell us? They didn't do what he said. They may have thought that they did. We might even accredit them and say, well, they were honest and sincere, if we wanted to be kind about it. But the fact is, though they might have been sincere, they did not do what he said, period. And so they were instructed to depart. Profession is simply not enough. The Lord demands doing. While you have your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 7, in verse 24, Jesus continues, everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Now, we teach our little ones about the wise man and the foolish man, and sometimes perhaps we fail to teach them the identity of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is the man who hears these words of mine and does them. The foolish man is the man who hears and does not do. You see, the wise man building his house upon the rock is simply an illustration. It illustrates the man who recognizes that Jesus is Lord and he submits unto that. The Lord demands that we do something. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that those Jews in Acts chapter 2, having been convicted that Jesus is the Christ, when they heard this, they asked, what shall we do? Something had to be done. Peter had just told them who Jesus is. God hath made him both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom ye crucified. That's who he is. Now, when they heard this, what must we do? You see, Peter didn't say, you don't need to do anything. God's taking care of that for you. He tells them what to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that was essential. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, tells them there are things you must do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he describes what we sometimes refer to as the Christian virtues or graces. As there, he talks about adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to your self-control patience, and to your patience godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. But if you'll drop down in that text in verse 10, he says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Something to be done, isn't it? So James' question is very relevant. What kind of faith saves a man? A faith that doesn't do anything? Well, no. The Lord demands that we do something. You see, faith without works, James said, is dead. It condemns. Now, I find it interesting. Some of you know that I have a number of church creed books from various denominational religions, and one of the reasons for having some of those is that when somebody says, what do these folks believe on this subject? I can reach upon the shelf and get one of their books and say, right here, here's what they say that they believe about this subject. And from their own pen, you can read and identify their convictions on that. Here is simply a quotation from the Articles of Religion, the Book of Discipline, from the Methodist Church Manual. And it says on page 57, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now this says you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just to believe, and that's it. You don't have anything you have to do. I believe that's wrong. I believe that's false. The Bible doesn't teach that. Faith without works condemns. This creed book says it's the most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Some folks get uncomfortable, say, "Preacher, you ought not be quoting from their books." Well, if you don't want me to quote from your book, don't write it. You put it in the book. It defines what you believe. And if it defines what you believe contrary to what these plain, simple teachings of Scripture teach, then if I know about it, and if I can, and if I can make a point of it, to show it to you and say, this is not right. Here's what man wrote in a book. Here's what God wrote in his. Then I believe as a gospel preacher, I'm obligated to do that. What about you? Now that's just the way that that is. This isn't right. That's what man said. God said there's something to be done. Now here's James' challenge to those who would believe what you saw on the previous screen. He said, show me thy faith apart from thy works. Just have at it. Now that's his challenge. Show me your faith without works. If you think you can have saving faith without works, then show it to me. Now that's fair, isn't it? When Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Saving faith cannot be separated from works. Do I need to say that again? Saving faith cannot be separated from works. Because James describes faith without works as a dead faith. That's not saving faith. Now James elaborates in James chapter 2 in verse 19. He said, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now that's a profound statement. The demons also believe and shudder. Let's see what the demons believed. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Let's begin reading at verse 21 to set the stage of the context. It says, and they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. And straightway there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now what did the demons know about who Jesus is? They knew he was the Holy One of God, didn't they? They also knew that he had the authority to destroy them. That's what they said. They knew who he was. You'll look further in your Bible in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. There the text says, and crying out with a loud voice, he saith, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, torment me not. Did the demons know who Jesus was? Yeah, they knew who he was. And they knew what he could do. They knew that he could destroy them. Now that's evident from this very text. They knew that he could torment them. Look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 29. Perhaps we should begin in verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming forth out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come thither to torment us before the time? Did these demons know who he was? And when you look at James' statement in James chapter 2, the demons also believe and shudder. Why did James make such a statement? We've got a history attached to this. The demons knew who Jesus was. There's evidence from their own statements that they knew who he was. But now that raises the question. Though the demons believe and shudder, did they have saving faith? Did that faith save them? Well, obviously not. No. Now go back, if you will, to James chapter 2, and let's read some more verses. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, He said, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? We'll come back to that in a moment. Was not our father, or was not Abraham, our father, justified by works in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's interesting to note that there are three times in Abraham's life when the Bible tells us that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This reference has to do with Abraham offering up Isaac. When God told him in Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains of Moriah that I will show thee of, and offer him as a sacrifice. James said he did that, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that when God had initially said to Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and to go into a land that I will show thee, that Abraham by faith arose and went, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then Paul tells us in the Roman letter that when Abraham was told at the ripe old age of 75 that he was going to have a son, and then when the son was about to be born at 100 years old, Abraham's faith wavered not. He believed he would have a son, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And all of those instances, we see that Abraham acted upon what God said. It wasn't just a matter of believing what God said. He did what God said. And James tells us in this incident with offering up Isaac that he was justified by works, by faith. Abraham offered up Isaac, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11, verse 17, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead and still do what he had promised that he would do. Abraham not only believed God, but he acted upon what God said. I have on the board here, and it's in your notes, to read Genesis 22, 1 through 14. We'll not do that tonight. I'm going to leave that for you to do. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. But what you'll see in that is that when God told him to offer his son, the text tells us that he rose up early the next morning and saddled his ass and got the wood to gather and gave instructions to the servants. And I want to suggest to you that every action described in those first 14 verses of that text, every action described in those first 14 verses were actions of faith, even to the extent of getting up early. Why did he do that? Because God told him, go sacrifice your son. He went out and he saddled his ass. Why did he do that? Because God told him to go sacrifice your son. He clave the wood together. Why did he do that? Because God said, go sacrifice your son. Every action was an action contingent upon his belief of what God said. So we see Abraham demonstrating his faith in acts of obedience. It wasn't just a matter of understanding certain things to be true. Now that raises some questions regarding the kind of works. It tells us that Abraham was justified by works. But then sometimes we stumble when we turn back just a little bit and read what Paul had to say about works. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now Paul appears to be saying that we are not saved by works. But James says that Abraham was justified by works. And it's James who asks the question, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can that faith or that kind of faith save him? And his obvious answer is no. Saving faith is a faith that works. Then how do we bring these two passages together? We've got to reconcile them. The only answer to that is that the Bible describes different kinds of works. Some kinds of works are absolutely essential. Other kinds of works are of no value. Now, how do we know that? Well, open your Bible while you have it there in your lap to Galatians chapter 3, where in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, "He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you," look at his question now, "doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Works of the law or by hearing of faith. In the 11th verse of that same chapter, he uses similar terminology. He says in verse 11, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now let's hold our minds on that thought. Are we justified by works of the law? And here he has reference to the law of Moses. Is a man justified by works of the law of Moses? Well, no. Why not? He didn't keep it. He transgressed it, and once he broke God's law, all that system of law could do would be to condemn him. That's what it did. And we see evidence of that in the verse preceding, in Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Be very difficult, wouldn't it, to be justified by the works of the law, because you would have to keep every single one of them. But who did that? Did you? Did I? No, didn't do that. You see, to commit one sin means then that you've broken the law and you stand condemned. So I can't be justified by human meritorious works. I can't be justified by the works of the law of Moses. But James' question is, can I be justified without works? Well, that tells me there's another kind of works. And you can read about that in the text of Ephesians chapter 2. Just catch the next verse. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Not justified by what you just simply designed. Not justified by what the law contains. But I am justified by the works of obedience that God has ordained that I must walk in them. And that's what Abraham did, isn't it? God said, "Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice." And the writer tells us, "Thou seest then that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." It was completed when Abraham did what God told him to do. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? And James illustrates saving faith with Abraham. But that's not the only illustration that he gives. David, there's another one in this very text. If you'll drop down just a little bit in James chapter 2, there he tells us, beginning in verse 25, he said, "And in like manner was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way." When we go back into the Old Testament text and read about Rahab, the Hebrew writer tells us about this Old Testament character that by faith Rahab received the spies with peace. What'd she do? She received the spies. By faith she did that. Well, why did she do that? She'd heard about God. She'd already heard about the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. She had heard about how that God had delivered the enemies into the hand of the Israelites. And she believed what was said about God. The writer tells us that Rahab was justified by works in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. James 2, verse 25. She did something. It's not just a matter of believing or understanding who God is. She acted upon that. She knew that the city of Jericho was theirs and that the land that she lived in would belong to the Israelites, because that's what God said. That had already been demonstrated. And so consequently, she received the spies and she sent them out another way. And we read about that in Joshua chapter 2. We note the words of action in Joshua chapter 2, 1 through 21. Again, would challenge you to read that along with Genesis chapter 22 as you read about Abraham offering up Isaac. And see that every step of the way involving Rahab's deliverance of the spies was an act of faith. She believed what God said. Now we see that in this little expression, and in like manner. Look back, if you will, at James 2, verse 22. James 2, verse 22. Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And then in verse 25, and in like manner, that is just like Abraham. Rahab the harlot was justified by works. She did what God said, just like Abraham did. In like manner, her faith was made perfect. She did what God said. Now that's simple, isn't it? Now, what did the Ephesians, we read about that a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, want to call your attention to that one more time, in verses 8 and 9. Because some from James tell us that there's nothing you need to do. And from Ephesians 2, nothing you need to do. Paul said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, that no man should glory. Now here's the point I want you to see. This epistle is written to the church in Ephesus. It was written to the church, to the saved in Ephesus. Now that means that we're able to turn back to Acts chapter 19, and we can read about Paul's work in the city of Ephesus as he proclaimed unto them the gospel. And we can see what they did as we study in Acts chapter 19 and 20, and as we read in this epistle. We can raise the question, what did the Ephesians do? Did they do anything? Paul went there and preached. How did they respond to it? In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul writes, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let's stop right there. Paul went to Ephesus and he preached. How did they respond to it? They heard what he said. Isn't that simple? They heard what he said. Well, now we know that the Apostle Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Could it be said that these in Ephesus were saved by faith if they rejected the message? Well, no, it couldn't be said. Couldn't be said. So they heard, they received the message. What else did they do? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed. Let's stop again. In Ephesus, when Paul went down there and preached to them, they heard what he said. Secondly, they believed what he said. What else did they do? Going back to the account in Acts chapter 19, we learn that many of those who lived in that city were practitioners of sorcery. They were magicians, as it were, tricking people, tried to believe that they were somebody great. And in chapter 19, in verse 19, it tells us, many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. But suppose you had a book that taught wrong things. It taught people how to disobey God. It taught people how to be arrogant and to cause people to think that you're some great character. What do you do with it? If you learn that that book is of no value, what it teaches is wrong, well, you're going to take it down to the thrift store so it can be sold to somebody else, right? No, can't do that. Why not? I don't want somebody learning what's in that book. That's error. I can't do that. I'll advertise it on eBay and sell it that way. No, you see, I can't do that. Because if I sell the thing or give it away, then what I'm doing is encouraging somebody else to believe the error that's in the book. What is it that these sorcerers did? They took their books and they piled them in the sight of everybody and say, this is wrong. We don't believe that anymore. This is error. We don't practice that. And they set fire to it. Now, what are you going to say about those folks who aforetime had practiced sorcery? You going to accuse them of still believing that? 50,000 pieces of silver now becomes evidence of their repentance. They repented, didn't they? Well, you remember Jesus said, nay, I tell you, except you repent, you'll perish. These in Ephesus obeyed. They repented of their sin. They confessed. But what else do we find that they did? If you'll turn to Acts chapter 19, backing up to verse 5, it says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul baptized some of them, didn't he? He baptized them. These in particular were those who had been the disciples of John. And he baptized them. And somebody comes along and says, "Well, you know, there's nothing we're to do. Works don't have anything to do with our salvation." It did the Ephesians in the very text where we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You see, when he says, "not of works, lest any man should boast," he's not talking about the commandments of God, is he? Because they had to hear. They believed it. They repented. They confessed their faith. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what they did. Now, were they saved by works of their own merit? No. Were they saved by works of the law? No. Were they saved by works that God had afore prepared that they should walk in them? Yes. That's exactly right. Now, that's what they did in Ephesus. Now, let's put together James' final word on this. We saw a few moments ago, going back to James chapter 2, we saw a moment ago, as James has asked the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith save him?" Now, that's his question. And in verse 17, after illustrating regarding a man or a woman being in lack of daily food and cold, hungry, comes and says, "I want something to eat and I need some clothes," and you say, "Go away, be warm and full," and yet give them nothing needful to the body, "what doth it profit?" Now that's his question. Well, the obvious answer, you haven't helped them. And then he said in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." It doesn't profit anything. It won't save you. And then in James chapter 2, in verse 20, after talking about how that the demons believe and shudder, he then says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren." Now look at what he said about faith without works so far. He said, "Faith without works is dead." That won't save you, will it? He said, "Faith without works is barren. It's fruitless. It won't save you, will it?" Then he uses the illustration of Abraham. And he uses the illustration of Rahab. And then he finalizes it by saying, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now he said it three times, hasn't he? Three times. He's hammered this point home. On the heels of the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him?" Well, only if you're saved by dead faith. Only if you're saved by one that's barren. You see, faith apart from works is dead. No, it won't save you. You can't be saved by faith only. In fact, James says in verse 24 of our text, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And how do we come across this doctrine, that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort? Martin Luther, prominent character in Reformation history, had problems with what James had to say about faith and works. In fact, Martin Luther came to the conclusion that works don't have anything to do with saving you. They just don't. But he couldn't reconcile that with what James said. So here's what Martin Luther said about the book of James. He said it is a right strawy epistle. He said no gospel character in it. He said I will not have it in my Bible in the number of the proper chief books. End quote. Now because Martin Luther didn't believe that works have anything to do with salvation, he rejected the whole book of James. Now, we might say, "Well, Mr. Martin Luther, does your Bible teach that Abraham was justified by works?" Someone who would be consistent in following the teaching of Martin Luther would have to say, "No, my Bible doesn't say that because my Bible doesn't have the book of James in it." We just take our scissors and cut that out. Are you content with that? You see, that won't work. That doesn't properly explain what James has to say about it. He's asked a legitimate question, and he's given a legitimate answer. Faith without works is dead. It won't save. And that's why our dear friend up here wanted to obey the gospel this evening. He understood there's something to do. He wanted to do that so that he could enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. Maybe I'm talking to somebody else in the audience who wants to do the same thing. Pretty simple, isn't it? It is. Not that hard. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Perhaps you would be willing tonight to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ to become a new creature, separated, freed from the bondage of sin. You can do that. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but somehow we've forgotten the need to be faithful. To be faithful. We've become unfaithful. Not any real middle ground on that. Well, you need to fix that. Jesus died to save you too. But you need to understand that you're lost. It's not enough just to be baptized. We've got to grow, as we talked about this morning, to long for the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby unto salvation. Now, if your need is in that area, you don't need to be baptized again. What you need to do is to repent of your sin and to confess that before God. And if it's something that others know about, perhaps we can help you by praying with you and for you to the very end that God would be merciful and forgive you of that. And that's the Lord's invitation to you tonight. If you're subject unto it, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.